Good morning, family. Welcome. It is so good to see you and great to have some APU students back. Welcome back today. Hey, looking forward to studying the Word with you. Anybody get in somehow and didn't get a bulletin? Would you just raise your hand? I don't see Yogi slipped out. So, Dave, could you do me a favor? Would you just grab a few extra bulletins from outside? And anybody that needs one, as Dave comes back in, just stretch a hand out. We are in 1 Samuel today, chapter 26. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 26. And we're going to be utilizing that outline. It's great to have guests with us today. I think was there a hand over here someplace? There we go, right back there. Thank you, Dave. I appreciate it. So students, any Pokemon Go players here today? Yeah, a few. Can I just take a moment and kind of enlighten the adults here that don't have an idea what that is? Adults that are here, you may have never heard this before, but this phenomenon came out beginning of July. It is a worldwide phenomenon. Since that time, 9.5 million people are playing this game every day. And so basically the way it works is they download this app, and then there, through GPS, there are little Pokemon that are position throughout the world. And so you know when they're playing because their eyes are fixated on the screen and they're walking with their heads down. They're looking for a Pokemon. So with that many people playing, you know there are stories to be heard. So here's a picture of one as an example. Over there in Bangkok, they enlisted 50 police officers and they downloaded the app onto their phone and they're to go to the locations to issue citations because people are just getting into trouble left and right. Likewise, in Taiwan, they've banned Pokemon Go from all highways, thoroughfares, rest stops. And in the first 3 days, they issued 1,200 citations for people who were not paying attention, not aware of their surroundings. And get this, in Taiwan, most of them that got citations were riding their motorcycles while playing Pokemon Go. So obviously, as these individuals are fixated on capturing a Pokemon, they have put themselves in danger as well as others. And in fact, in the last couple weeks in California, two men walked off a cliff playing the game. They missed the sign warning them about the cliff that was ahead. Not making this stuff up. I see a parallel when it comes to individuals who are fixated on justice. Think about this. They've been hurt. They've been injured. And they want to even the score. They're determined that because of their innocence, they deserve the right to ultimately execute justice. And as they're fixated on setting the score, achieving justice, they're not mindful of the injuries and the hurts that come, including missing the sign of mercy. When we miss the sign of mercy, we create all kinds of havoc and difficulty. And we've been learning that with David. David's been in a situation where he has learned that God cares about mercy. God's just and he'll deal with it, but God expects his people to live in mercy. And as you're going to see in the passage today, he has grown in his understanding of this biblical mandate that's going to come on the screen that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. I want to ask you to read it out loud and let's say it together. Are you ready? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What's the implication of that, family? Simply that if you're here today and you have erred, in fact, you know, let's kind of take this big idea and let's make it concrete. You've erred in your home. Parents, you went over the line, you got upset, you hollered at your kids, and you want them to offer you mercy when you've sinned. In order for you to experience mercy, you must show mercy. People that are here that have bosses, you have employment, and you've erred, you messed up, you miscalculated, and you want your boss or the people around you to show you mercy. The mandate, if you want mercy, you need to practice mercy. You're tracking with me, correct? And it's a universal principle that God demands of us, going all the way back to the Old Testament that we see today, and even in the New Testament, as I show you on the screen. David's getting it. We're going to study the whole chapter, but I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 9. And I want you to take note of here's David who deserves the right to get even. Saul has just trampled over him, hurt him, injured him. He has a pristine opportunity to get even, to be fixated, but he chooses to practice mercy. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. You guys are always awesome and help me honor the Lord. Would you do that again today to stand as I read. 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, the author writes, "The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?' So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had laid down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech, the Hittite, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, 'Who will go down in the camp with me to Saul?' 'I'll go with you,' said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?'" Thank you. May be seated. Strategic opportunity, wouldn't you say? There they are. Saul's right there. Abishai has the spear. He's ready to finish it. David doesn't have to feel guilty at all about it. Why was he so resolute to say, "You will not do that"? What was happening in his life that caused him to really see that God required him to be merciful? Today, we're going to answer this question. What do the merciful know? What are they mindful of? And there are three particular things the text tells us with one big idea. So with outlines ready, would you please write the first thing that the merciful know, what they're mindful of? It's their own limitations. They figured out what God's job is and what their job is. And they understand that God limits them on what they can actually do. So backing up a little bit, in fact, if you would, please put a marker in chapter 26 and turn with me over to chapter 24. All the way to verse 5, chapter 24, verse 5. So if you're joining us just today, allow me just for a moment to revisit what's happened in Saul's life. And some of you are going to look and you think, "Gosh, this sounds so familiar. Didn't this already happen? Isn't this already taken place?" Back in chapter 24, David and his men were hiding out in this cave, deep in the cave. They hear rustling at the front. One of David's men sneaks out and finds out that Saul's at the mouth of the cave. He's taken off his robe. He's laid aside. The scout goes back, tells David, and says, "This is your chance. This is opportunity to finish this cat and mouse game. Go kill him." So David sneaks up, as you remember. He takes Saul's robe. He cuts off a hem of his robe, his garment. And immediately, as he's beginning to execute, he's fixated on justice. He feels this conviction. That's where we're at. Verse 5. "Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord.'" At that point, David really felt like he deserved the right to get justice. But the Lord convicted him, stopped him, prevented him from doing that. David isn't quite there yet. But remember what we learned over the last couple of weeks in chapter 25 with Nabal? Now, turn to chapter 25, verse 32. The chapter begins by telling us that David and his men had protected Nabal's shepherds, watched over his sheep, guarded them against the Amalekites. Reasonably, David comes in a great time of need, sends his men to Nabal and says, "Can you help us out just a little bit? We're really in a difficult time." Not only does Nabal not grant his request, but Nabal turns around and is rude and arrogant and insensitive, and David's men go back and tell him that. And once again, he's fixated on justice. He says, "That's it. No more Mr. Nice Guy. I'm going back and I'm going to equal the score. I'm going to kill Nabal and all of his male servants." And there comes Abigail, Nabal's wife, strategically, divinely, the perfect time, stops him, speaks to him, provides some rationale and says, "You don't want to do this. You don't want to make that mistake." At that point, he's still fixated. But as he listens and the Lord works in his heart, look at what we find there in chapter 25, verse 32. Did you find it? I'm still looking for it. There it is. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Twice we see that though David understood after the fact that God expected him to exercise mercy, he wasn't living with that mindset. But I want you to notice the difference. Now, before we turn back to chapter 26, there are some scholars who look at this and they say, you know what, this is really only one story. Chapter 24, chapter 26, one story. The author just repeated it, changed some of the details of it, and he's doing that on his own accord. I would argue against that. I declare to you today that these are two separate incidents. And the reason I say that is that the author does provide similar details in both stories. You're going to see today that some of the exchange between David and Saul sounds a lot alike. But what's different is David's attitude. Because in chapter 25, what's stuck right in the middle is David has become more and more aware that he can trust God to be just. He doesn't have to take things in his own hand. His anxiety has gone down and his confidence has come up. So look at verse 8 in chapter 26. Pick up where we left off reading a moment ago. Chapter 26, verse 8, the exchange between David and Abishai. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Look at verse 10. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." What's going on here? What's taking place? Verse 10 tells us that David has a change in his perspective. He's begun to have a confidence that God really is in control. Now, don't go there because I don't have time to show, but you can kind of reference if you want to. Back in chapter 25, verse 39, if you've forgotten what took place, after Abigail stops David, gives him a rationale, she returns home, and what did she find her husband doing when she got home? Family? He's partying like crazy. And now he's drunk, and wisely she says, "I'm not going to talk to this guy in this state. I'll wait till morning." And the next morning, as she tells the story about what almost happened, what took place? What happened to Nabal? Struck like a stone. His heart was struck like a stone. Most believe that he had a stroke. And then it goes on to tell us that 10 days later, God struck Nabal dead. So here, David is realizing that when God wants to do something, he's going to do it. So he's starting to think about Saul, and he's saying, you know what? God's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So if I have an issue with Nabal, I can trust God. And if I have an issue with Saul, I can trust God. And I can take a step back, and God's going to do what he's going to do. Either Saul's just going to die, that something similar is going to happen, or he's going to go to battle. But that's not my business. I know my limitations. And my limitations say that God's job is to be just, and my job is to be merciful. And that settles it, Abishai. That's the deal. So there's the thrust of what's going on, and that's what we see. But how does this fit our lives? Some of it's obvious, but some of it's a bit abstract. So let me give you an illustration, and then I'll move to our application. Most of you are familiar with keyless entry cars. They're pretty amazing, aren't they? With a key fob, you can actually start the car remotely, or the car's locked, you can come up and stand near the car, and it will unlock itself. Lots of crazy things that I've discovered since having one of these. But what's really intriguing is that I didn't realize that there's a battery in the key fob. And so I discovered this when I was in Sacramento. And I went to start the car, and it came onto the dashboard, and it says, "Warning, battery almost dead. Replace battery and key fob." And I'm thinking, it's a long drive down the I-5, and there's a lot of desolate places. And I'm thinking, I don't want my key fob to die and not be able to start my car. So I Googled to find out exactly how you replace the battery. And I kept reading these horror stories of individuals that tried to replace their battery and broke their key fob, and it cost them hundreds of dollars. And it's the only one I have. So I'm thinking, I'm just going to have to bite the bullet and have to go to the Ford dealer, and I'm going to have to pay them to replace the battery. And I'm thinking it's going to be astronomical. So I look up the Ford dealer in Sacramento, travel over there, catch this, 15 minutes and $6 later, I got a new key fob. Sweet, huh? What's the point of the story? To start my car, I have to have a battery and the key fob. To start God's justice, you have to have mercy. Hold on to that. Drill down on that. You're here today. You've been hurt and injured. You think it's not fair. You want God to do something. If you withhold mercy, you ultimately sabotage God taking action. You're like, I don't believe that. Let me prove it to you. Let's go back to Nabal. Did we clearly see that God dealt with Nabal? What would happen if David had taken matters into his own hands, carried out his plan, and murdered Nabal? Could God actually carry out his justice? No. He had ultimately interfered. But when he took a step back, listened to Abigail, applied mercy, it enabled God to carry out his plan. And that's true for us. When you have been treated unjustly, God has a plan for it. Now there's a big theological idea. Y'all with me? Let's break it down in concrete. Let's take it to where we live. Let me start with some married couples here, and then I'm going to move to a couple other examples. You come home, you've had a hard day, you have this hope and this expectation your spouse is going to go, how was your day, honey? Did everything go all right? What can I do to help you? But instead, they completely blow you off. They don't even ask how your day was. And there's that hurt and that injury. And rather than letting it go and offering mercy, you dwell on it and you pull back and you think, I'm not going to do the dishes tonight. I may not even say I love you or kiss them goodnight. I'm just going to stay here. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet how often do those kinds of things happen? Students that are here, roommates, whoa, we could stay all day long on that, right? You know, you bend over backwards. Can we just be honest? Everybody here probably at some point had roommates. So going back, sometimes roommates can just be so insensitive. You clean the house, you clean the refrigerator, you take the moldy stuff out of the refrigerator that they've left for like weeks, and you think they're going to say, wow, you are the most considerate, most awesome roommate I've ever met. We're going to be roommates forever. And instead it's like, hey, who threw out my spaghetti with mold on it? I was going to eat that tonight, right? And you're like, are you kidding me? Not a single thank you. You're getting what I'm talking about, right? You're seeing that this principle of mercy is where we live. We're not making this stuff up. So it's not just the major injuries when someone sues you or does you wrong. It's the simple injuries of everyday life where God says, what are you going to do with it? You want mercy? Then you need to show mercy. And David is practicing that. Hey, write this down. This is a principle that we need to apply that fits us. Don't try to fix that person. You're thinking, that doesn't sound biblical. With that, write down 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. 1 Samuel 21. Not 21, but 21. Got it? What's going on there? That's where David comes to the realization that Saul is trying to take his life. And he goes to Jonathan. Just listen to what he says to Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son, remember? What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father? You want to put that in modern vernacular? What he's saying is, what is your dad's problem? Seriously, Jonathan, is there something that I did wrong? Something that I did? Help me to figure it out. What's going on in his head that has caused him to want to hurt me? Because if I can figure that out, I'll stop doing it. If I can fix him, then I've fixed the problem. Do you see how right there in the text, David starts out with this idea that if I can resolve Saul, then I can resolve my problem. And the difficulty, family, is when we apply that in our relationships, when we're trying to fix the other person, we ultimately are preventing or causing a barrier for mercy. We start analyzing their motivations and their thoughts. And as soon as we do that, all that does is it elevates their guilt and it diminishes our guilt. We feel more and more innocent and we feel more and more justified to carry out our vengeance or our attitude or whatever it might be. And so trust God. Isn't it true? Would you accept this premise or assertion that if you're going to trust God with justice, then you have to trust God with the person who's unjust? Is that a true statement? Do you need me to say that again? that if we're going to trust God with his justice, we have to trust God with the person that's unjust. And that also implies that we have to trust God to deal with why they're unjust. What is their motivation? So if that makes sense, let's move to number two. The merciful are mindful of their advantage. So allow me to restate that as you're writing it down. A person who willingly offers mercy is a person who is confident about God's care. Dwell on that for a moment. If you're here today and you're willing to successfully and consistently practice mercy, you're a person that's come to terms with the fact that God cares about you. Watch how this plays out. Pick up in verse 12. We're still in chapter 26, verse 12. The author goes on to record. So David took the spear, water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did they wake up. Okay, pause for a minute. Just as a revisiting of what we've been told so far, how many soldiers does Saul have? Somebody help me. 3,000. Well done, Paul. And exactly as the story has been told, where is Saul in the camp? In the middle of 3,000 of his best soldiers. And sleeping to his side is Abner, his general, the commander. So, okay, you got the picture? Watch how David's confident about God's care. So David took the spear one more time and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. Why? Because they were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. God is in control. God has afforded David this opportunity with an advantage because he sees that David is not plotting a strategy like he had with Nabal. He's coming to investigate and to ultimately trust God and exercise mercy. So God opens this door. David is at an advantage. Keep reading with me, picking up then in verse 13. Then David crossed over the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. And he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" Mind you, he's just waking up. David sees both physically, but more importantly, spiritually, that God has orchestrated the advantage. He calls out. He addresses the issue. Keep reading with me in verses 15 and 16. David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your Lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your Lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Can you picture this scene? They're all beginning to wake up and they're looking around and they're thinking, he's just taunting us. Probably about that time, David raises up Saul's spear and he raises up his water jug and he says, "Oh, Abner, guess who came into the camp right to where you were? And do you remember the law that if you don't protect the king, that you deserve the death penalty?" David, the narrator, is clearly showing us that God has afforded David this advantage. Okay, so what? All right, I see it in the text. What does this mean? When Tyler, our son, still lived here in California, one of his favorite sports was spearfishing. And usually he would go with his buddy Travis. And always he had a GoPro strapped to him. When he was first learning how to spearfish, he and Travis went down to the Palos Verdes area. It was right around the time when it became high tide, and he was in this cove, not too far away from shore, about 6 feet of water. So the waves that began to come in high tide were ultimately kind of tumultuous, and one happened to knock him sideways. So instinctively, as he lost his balance, he put one of his feet down, and as his heel went down, it got stuck in a rock, between two rocks. So he tried to wiggle it to get free, and the more he wiggled, the more secure it became. So at this point, he tries to bend over to pull his heel out, but with the waves coming in, he's unsuccessful at it. Now, if you don't know anything about spearfishing, you do it with a snorkel. That means when you go underwater, you hold your breath. So he'd already been underwater. Now his foot is stuck. He's unable to release it, and he begins to panic. And so he begins to wave frantically. About that time, his buddy Travis turns around and sees his predicament, quickly swims over, grabs his foot, pulls it out, releases him so he can get to the surface and gasp for air. So we got to witness the whole thing on the GoPro. It was really cool, you know? Tyler was clearly at a disadvantage. Clearly at a disadvantage. He was stuck, literally. He could not get to the surface. That image that I share with you is the image of the person who has acted unjustly. They are the ones that are stuck. Saul is the one with his foot caught between two rocks. He can't move because God is the one that's in control. And God will not stand for unjust actions. He'll deal with it. The person with mercy is the person who's free. They're the person that can move about as God instructs. They can get to the surface and receive in their lungs that spiritual oxygen that they so desperately need. Now, as I share that story and that theological idea, some of you are pushing back because you've been injured recently and you're thinking, this is not an advantage, Bruce. The advantage is that I can return and ultimately bring about justice. And though for the moment, as we've been learning through this journey with David, it feels good for a time, but in reality, it only brings greater hurt and greater pain and greater sorrow. I want you to write down this next principle, and then we'll see how it fits our lives, and then we'll move to our third point. Don't try to excuse the other person, family. Sometimes we make excuses, we deny, we resist, but as you're seeing here, David is not excusing them. He's not denying the wrong. He's very articulate about what is going on. And he understands that he can trust God. He can be merciful in spite of what's happening. Now, let me go one step further with this. Why do I mention this? Because it's my belief that many times we have misunderstood what God expects of us when it comes to mercy. And I think one of the places that oftentimes we have misinterpreted or misunderstood Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Would you write those down just for a moment? Matthew 5, 38, 39. That's the place where Jesus says, when you're struck, turn the other cheek. You've heard that, right? You've all heard that. And so that seems to be the verse that comes to our mind. When someone hurts or injures us, we think, okay, I just need to turn the other cheek. I need to excuse them and just continue to receive that. If you go back and read that passage, it begins by saying, do not resist an evil person. Can I repeat that? Do not resist an evil person. Then he gives three examples. If you're struck, turn the other cheek. If he asks for your tunic or your cloak, give him your tunic. If he asks you to go to a mile, go 2 miles. But the predicating assertion is do not resist an evil person. I think it's best understood by what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Where he says, do not return evil with evil, but return evil with what? With what? Good. He's saying when you and I choose to execute justice, we're returning evil with evil. And when we turn evil with evil, we're not resisting, we're ultimately escalating. Don't resist an evil person. How do you do that? You return evil with good. So as Jesus is giving examples, he's basically saying to you and I, how do you respond in that situation? When you give that little sarcastic comment, you oftentimes don't think of that as being evil. But when in fact you have sought to seek revenge, how does that happen? How do you trust God? You have to believe that God is in control. Let me give you just a brief example, and I'll bring you to our third point. So when Monica and I were early in our marriage, probably around year 2 or 3, she was at home with Tyler, who was a young baby. And I was not a pastor yet. I was still in design, and I was seeking to build my career. I wanted to go up the corporate ladder. And so I came home this one night after a season of working a lot of 60-hour weeks, where she's home with Tyler by herself, and I tell her this new idea that's going to help me to grow in my corporate success. And basically what it meant, already, my priorities were all screwed up. I was doing all the different things that were not supporting her and Tyler. And now I'm going to spend more time away. Gently and quietly, just right here, it's an example. She responded back and saying, I don't think that's the best thing right now for our family. No big deal, no argument. I came back with my defense, gave her the big picture and how this was going to work. Fast forward 1 week later, that week, that took place after that conversation, I was in over my head. I was constantly overwhelmed. I couldn't keep up, and I'm thinking, why would I want to go on and take on this new task? So I went back to her, and I said, you know, I've been thinking about our conversation, and I'm not going to pursue this opportunity. Tears came in her eyes, and I looked at her, and I said, you've been praying, haven't you? And she said, yeah. Do you understand what I'm telling you? She could have easily at that point responded with vengeance and say, you got to be kidding me. You're hardly home as it is. I'm here every day with this little baby. I'm taking all the responsibility and now you're going to be gone away. She had every right to respond that way. But instead, she responded with mercy and she trusted God to deal with me. And as it turned out, God worked in my heart. That's the point of what this text is telling us, which brings us to the third point, and that is the merciful and mindful of their hurts. So if you're here and you're willingly offering mercy to someone who's hurt you, you are a person who has lived out the healing of God. God has healed you. You have a growing confidence of his care for you. We're going to finish reading verses 21 to 25. I want to first read verses 17, 18, and 19. And then we'll read verse 20, we'll move to the end. Watch what happens as David provides defense. Look at how he's not covering up his hurt or his pain that Saul's given him. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering." What's going on here? So you're aware, as you've been traveling through this story, that as Saul began to chase David, he had to run from Saul and leave the country. Realize at this time that God dwelt in Israel. His presence was in Israel. It was there in the temple, or the tabernacle specifically. So we've already seen how he's run to the Philistines, and the Philistines are pagans. They don't worship God. Their practices are detestable. So here David is apart from the worship of Yahweh, and why? And so he says, if something I've done is wrong, I'm confident of God's mercy. And the Levitical law tells me that I can go and make an offering in humility and God will forgive me. So I'm telling you, Saul, and I'm saying to God today, if there's something in my heart that's wrong that's caused me to have to flee and be out of God's presence, I'm willing to follow that. But pick up in the middle of verse 19. If, however, did you find that? If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from the share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. Verse 20 then. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Put another way, what David is saying is that here I am in this predicament. And it's my conviction that this has come about because either you, Saul, or something someone told you. It's unfair. So reconsider your strategies, your attitude, and your motivation, because I'm putting it all before the Lord. I don't want to die outside the presence of God. So he's not denied his hurt. He's been very articulate. He's spoken about not just the physical problems that he's had. Remember that he's lost his wife, Michal, because of this. He's been on the run, but he moves to a much deeper place of hurt and pain that says, not only that, my spiritual life has been hindered because I can't be in Israel, go to the tabernacle, worship, and experience the presence of God. Can you feel his pain and his sorrow? He's not covering it up. He's speaking it clearly. And that's what we need to do, family. So many times we misunderstand what mercy means. We think that offering mercy means just to stuff it down and pretend like it didn't happen. God's not asking you to do that. He's not expecting you to do that. In fact, if you do that, you're actually prohibiting his healing. If you're taking notes, I'd like you to write this one statement down. Your most compassionate audience is God. Let me repeat that. Your most compassionate audience is God. Going back to Monica, my best friend. I can share anything with Monica. But the fact of the matter is, as senior pastor, there are certain things I deal with that are confidential. I can't share it with her. So where do I go with hurts and pains like that? I've learned this reality that I can go to God, who's not only compassionate and interested, but has the power to work in the midst of my pain and my sorrow and to deal with the individual who perhaps has caused me pain and difficulty. Why do I emphasize this point? Because many times we think, I'm not going to return fire. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to get revenge. But it hurts so bad, I got to tell somebody. Now, the Bible talks it's perfectly appropriate to share with a confidant. But the problem is that many times we begin to cross lines. And it moves to gossip. And then we put that person, that third party, in a predicament. Now they're having to filter your opinions and your thoughts about what happened to you. And they're either going to have to side with you or with them, because you've eliminated the neutrality that you could have had if you'd gone right to God and said, God, you know it better than anybody. You saw what happened. What will you do and what am I to do? Pour out your heart to the Lord, because you will find that he's always faithful, always caring. Which brings us to the last principle. Don't try to avoid the other person. This is why in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you come to the 11 o'clock service, well, he doesn't exactly say that, so let me paraphrase, okay? If you come to the 11 o'clock service and you get to this point at the end of the sermon and the offering's about ready to be taken and you remember that someone has something against you, leave your offering at the altar. Go and be made right. I think some Sundays that the whole church would clear out, right? And even the pastor at times going, what am I doing? Why? Because the Lord knows that reconciliation is what's going to bring healing. He realizes that just avoiding the issue, excusing the issue, stuffing it down is not how God works. God is your greatest salve to heal your pain, which is where we find our big take-home truth, and that is the merciful are mindful of God's mercy to them. You could see this big idea developing as we've been moving through the story, right? David grew in his confidence that God had shown him mercy. Now let me show it to you by finishing reading the chapter. Hear me, verse 23 and verse 24 are the key verses in the whole chapter. Remember the mandate that we first started with? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown what? Mercy. Here we are, chapter 26, verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. David responded, here's the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. Look at verse 23. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord rewards every man, every woman for being righteous and faithful. The Lord delivered you, Saul, into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Why? Look at verse 24. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. That is exactly parallel to Jesus' words. You could retranslate it, David saying, as surely as I showed you mercy today, I believe that God will show mercy for my life today. And he's grasped this and he's embracing it. And verse 25 finishes, and Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. A few months ago, some friends of mine went through a really traumatic situation. Husband was away for the day with some friends at an event. Wife was home, decided to take her little dog on a walk. As she was walking down the block, some new neighbors had moved in, a few houses down. Garage door was open. They had a large dog. That dog ran out, and before the owner could stop it, that dog attacked her little dog and killed it. You don't have to be a pet owner to understand the trauma and the pain that would come from that. So in the course of the months that have gone by, I received an email from my friend this last week, and I asked her if I could read the email of what God had been doing in her life and in her husband's life. This is what she writes. God answered my prayer on Saturday, and I have been on cloud nine. We had breakfast with the owners of the dog who attacked our dog. It's been 3.5 months since this incident, and my heart has been longing to look into their eyes and tell them that we have been praying for them, that we forgive them, and to invite them to leave the past behind us and move forward by making positive memories with each other. As we shared our hearts, the man began to cry. He's been dealing with guilt and regret about what happened, and I had the opportunity to share with him how all those negative emotions will continually drag him down, and we invite him to release them and to decide not to pick them back up. He cried more. We shared with them that we wanted to show them, and especially their young daughters, what forgiveness and grace looks like. God is so good. This entire situation was extremely painful and terrifying for all of us. However, we came to the understanding in time that God had a divine plan for our opportunity to share God's love with some really nice neighbors. We chose to walk through the pain and fear by faith, knowing that God loves us and will guide us every minute of every day. Amen. Let's finish by reading a passage from James that relates to it. James chapter 2, let's say it out loud. Speak and act as those who are giving to be judged by the law that gives freedom. because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you please bow your heads? Before I pray, I want to acknowledge the possibility that there might be some here today who never come to terms that the beginning of mercy starts with us confessing our sins to God. Quite possibly your hope for salvation has been that if you did enough good things to counter the bad things, that God would be merciful, but that's not what Scripture teaches. And so if you're here today and you realize that God is a merciful God, he wants to forgive your sins, and if you've never taken that step to ask that and ask for him to come into your life, receive eternal life, I'm asking that you would do that as I pray. Father, I thank you for this journey that we've had with David. I thank you for how it's paralleled so many of our own stories, where you have challenged us week after week from the passage to forgive, to show mercy, to not hold a grudge, to not take revenge. Each of us are prone to do that. It's in our flesh. And even when we know what's right, it's hard for us to act. It's possible that there are some here today that continue to do the very thing they don't want to do because they've never actually invited you into their lives. I'm hoping and trusting that they've done that today. For the rest of my brothers and sisters, thank you, God, for showing us mercy. We have a great foundation of which to experience and receive that. I pray that for individuals, it's very possible in the very room today, that need to be offered mercy, that the truth of what we've seen would be embedded in our hearts and minds, and that we would willingly practice it for your name's sake. And all the people said, amen.